United States, there is a train that runs every night between New York City and Chicago. It's a popular train among businessmen, for they can board the train at 8 p.m. in New York City, go to bed in one of the sleeping cars, and wake up at 8 o'clock refreshed and ready to go to work in Chicago. And so every night, men board this train and make their way on between the two cities. And this particular evening, a man boards and comes to the porter and says to him, "I've got to get off the train about halfway in the city of Cleveland. Now, it'll be 2 o'clock in the morning when we go through the city of Cleveland. I'm a sound sleeper. I'm not going to want to get off. But I want you to come into my compartment, and I want you to waken me from my sleep, and I want you to get me off that train. I've got the most important financial deal of my life pending on my being in Cleveland early tomorrow morning. Can I count on it?" And the porter said, "Yes, you can count on it." So the businessman slipped him $20, and he says, "I'm not going to feel like giving this to you at 2 o'clock in the morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to feel like fighting you, but I want you to have this distant appreciation for your willingness to get me off the train." At 8 o'clock the next morning, the train pulls into the station in Chicago, and the man comes out of his compartment and realizes that he's missed his appointment, and he is livid. And he finds that porter, and he reads that guy the riot act like nothing you have ever heard in your life. You can see the veins popping out on his head and in his neck. He is just so angry and irate over this. And the porter is standing there taking it, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." And he goes on for a good 5 minutes just telling him everything that can come to his mind. Just really rakes him over the coals. A fellow porter is standing there watching this whole thing. And after the guy stomps off the train and goes on into the city, his friend, porter friend, comes over to him and he says, "Man, I have never seen a passenger quite as irate as that before." He says, "Man alive, was that guy mad?" And the porter says, "If you think he is mad, you ought to see that guy put off that train at 2 o'clock. Well, I feel somewhat like that porter. I'm not sure if I'm off the train at the right spot or not, but I want you to know that I'm really delighted to be here with you and to share in this weekend conference with you. What I'd like to do is talk on the subject of the development of laborers. And the series that I have entitled The Pillars of Discipleship, or The Pillars of Being a Laborer, as the case may be. And what I'd like to do is to take time this evening and talk about those pillars. I feel that there are certain basic pillars that must be put into place in our lives if we're going to be functioning men of God. You might call these irreducible minimums. You might call them essentials. But these are pillars that have to be in our lives if we're going to be finishers in the race of life. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get through all of them that I have. I've named 10 that I have prepared that I'd like to present to you. 10 irreducible minimums that ought to be present in the life of the man of God. And I don't know if we're going to get through all 10 in the 4 sessions that we've got together, but we'll get as far as we can and quit when we have to. I'll take my watch off here so that I'll be sure and quit on time. And then wherever we quit tonight, we'll pick it up tomorrow and take it on just one session at a time. Before we begin, I'm wondering if we could bow our hearts and our minds once more in just a brief word of prayer. Lord, Eric prayed just a moment ago, and we want to bow our hearts together once again to acknowledge that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And I pray that the Spirit of God would be very much evident in our midst, that he'd have his way, that you'd open our minds and our hearts, that we'd be able to come to grips with spiritual truth in a way that will change us from the inside out. Help us to be your men. That's why we've carved out this time from our schedules. It's not that we haven't had or don't have anything to do. It's just that we feel this to be important in our lives. And we ask that you'd meet with us in a way that'll change us. We understand that this is your ministry. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to suggest to you by way of introduction that there are three components that go into the Christian life. And I'll just jot them down here for you. They're simple, easy to remember things. Three things. Know, be, and do. You've got to know, you've got to be, and you've got to do if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that B is kind of the fulcrum. It's the pivotal idea of the Christian life. But it begins with knowing. You can't know. I mean, you can't be unless you know. Knowing comes first. This is what I believe Paul had in mind when he said in Romans 10:17, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to know what the Word of God says before you can express faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is in all of life. In Acts chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul in verse 6 talking with Jesus. This is the road to Damascus experience. And you remember that Paul asks Jesus two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? He's got to know what God wants him to do before he can go and do it. Knowing comes before being and doing. But doing is the product of being. You act on the basis of what you are. This is the reason why theology is such an important issue in all of our lives. Because, you see, we are simply the product of our convictions as we flesh that out in our day-to-day living. Being produces doing. Now, Paul talks about this again in Romans 8:29. When he talks about being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Again in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are verses that deal with being, not knowing, not doing, but being. Being is exceedingly important. And on the basis of being, you do. So it's know, be, and do in that order. Now, let's take a look very briefly at that word know, K-N-O-W. It has more than one meaning. I looked up in my dictionary, and let me give you three distinct meanings to the word know, K-N-O-W. First, it means to apprehend with the mind. This is synonymous with knowledge. I say to you, what is 2 + 2? And you say, I know that. It is 4. That's the first kind of knowledge. Then the second definition for the word know is to grasp something with the conviction of certainty. To grasp something with certainty. It's a conviction that you have, and you hold it. This is how Paul's using the word know in Romans 8:28. I'm going to check you out in your scripture memory here this evening. Who can quote for us Romans 8:28? Yes, see, Paul says we know that all things work together for good. See, that is the conviction that he has, and he holds it, he grabs it with certainty. But there's a third definition of the word know. It's to apprehend with certitude as true. Now, this is how the scientist uses it. To apprehend with certitude as true. Scientifically, you can only know something after the fact. You cannot know something before the fact. For example, if we were talking to Wernher von Braun, the famous German scientist who really got rocketry started, and we talked to him as he was involved in the project to put a man on the moon. And we went to him and we said, Dr. von Braun, do you know that the man will get to the moon safely in return? What would he say to us? No, we don't know that. Well, when will you know it? We'll know it when the man splashes in his capsule in the Pacific. Not until then will we know it. You see, you can only know something scientifically after the fact. You cannot know it before the fact. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later on. I think there was somebody's stomach growling. Now, as we're talking about knowing here, in our know, be, and do, we're talking about it in the first usage of that word, to apprehend with the mind, to know the facts, to know something. That's music. That's really, I think we have them beat, gentlemen. Knowledge in the Christian life guarantees nothing. Now, this is not to suggest that ignorance is bliss, but just to remind you of the fact that you can know something and be in deep trouble with God. As a matter of fact, I believe this is the curse of evangelical Christianity. We have people that have absorbed humongous quantities of knowledge. They know just an awful lot about the things of God, but it stops right there. They go no further. They know all the answers, but they've never put them into practice. They've done nothing with what they know. So knowing is just the beginning. But let me suggest to you that it's possible for an individual to move from know over to do without ever touching down on being. It's possible for you to know something and then put it into practice without it ever affecting the way you really are. Now, this isn't to suggest to you that doing is not important. The Bible places a great deal of emphasis on doing. James 1:22. Who can quote that for us? James 1:22. Yes, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, there are many things that God wants us to do, and He wants us to do them whether we are the kind of men we ought to be or not. Being is important to God, but doing is also important to God. And so there are many things that God says, I want you to do whether you're being the kind of man you ought to be or not. The negative commandments come into the play here. For example, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. God says, I don't care whether you feel like obeying the commandment or not. I care not whether you got a conviction on it. I don't want you to do it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God says, I don't care whether you have a conviction to that effect or not. I don't want you to break that commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, these are commandments that God expects us to obey. In other words, we know them and we do them irrespective of how we are as men. Now, God says, I'd like them to be convictions in your life. I'd like you to be a man who believes that those are verities that ought to be obeyed. But not being a man of conviction does not excuse you from your obligation to obey. So God wants us to do. But let's note that usually when an individual moves from knowing to doing without touching down on being, he is in trouble. Let me put it another way for you. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you'll eventually end up doing the wrong thing. Let me repeat that for you. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it's just a matter of time before you end up doing the wrong thing. Let me illustrate that for you. In 1971, I was with the Navigators at that time, and I moved back to Colorado Springs to be assistant to Lawrence Sandy, the president of the Nav. At that time, he wanted an assistant who would be able to put into practice, to implement some of the things that he wanted done through the office of the president. So that was my job. Mine was the implementer of his ideas. And one of the ideas that he had was he wanted to have a ministry with the laity. Now, this is before the community ministry got underway with the Navigators. The Navigators at that time was primarily a ministry to collegians and to military, and the military primarily to the United States military. We didn't have much in the way of a lay ministry. And so my job was to help get that started. So you're going to really be impressed with this title, but I became, now grab a hold of your seats, I became the worldwide coordinator of the layman's ministry. Now, doesn't that impress you? Man alive, I had 6 jillion cards printed with that title on it. That was so neat. Worldwide, you guys didn't even know I was the one. You were part of the world, and here I was, the worldwide coordinator of a layman's ministry. I was wowed. But one of my tasks, in all seriousness, was to check through with what we call Navigator alumni to find out how we could best serve them. In other words, what were the needs of men and women who had come in contact with the Navigators during their collegian days and who moved on into the marketplace and were trying to represent Jesus Christ, putting into practice the things that they had learned from the Navigators in those days. And so there at headquarters, we made up a little questionnaire. It was about a two-page questionnaire. And we had a mailing list of all, at least all the ones we had on our mailing list, of the people that had been in contact with the Navigators, lived in Navigator homes, been to Navigator training programs, been involved in Navigator Bible studies, and so forth. And we sent out this questionnaire to them, asked them to fill it out and return it to us. Now, as we checked with our alumni, much to our chagrin, we discovered that a large number of them, now I can be conservative, I'd say most of them, were no longer doing what we call the Navigator ministry. They had ceased being laborers in God's vineyard. A large number of them, it was as though they had never met the Navigators. And this was a tremendous concern to the leadership of the Nav. And as a matter of fact, we came to the conclusion that our laborers were not laboring. And that gave birth, to those of you who have been around the Navigators for a number of years, gave birth to what they call the FOM, the Fundamentals of the Ministry Project. About the time that got underway, they decided they no longer needed a worldwide layman's coordinator, and I got fired and I moved to New Zealand. So, but the thing that I want you to grab a hold of was that the laborers were not laboring. Why? It wasn't that they did not know what to do. They had been drilled with that. They knew how to memorize scripture. They knew how to have a quiet time. They knew how to give the bridge illustration. They knew how to lead men to Christ. They knew how to follow them up. They knew how to do in-depth Bible study. They knew a great deal. And as long as they were in an environment in which it was understood that men do these things, they did them. But when they left that environment, they stopped doing them. And the reason they stopped doing it is they moved from knowing to doing without ever hitting being. Because you see, gentlemen, a man will always function in accordance with what he is. The convictions, which you are down deep inside, that will shape the real you. And so if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, that is, if you do it because we're doing it, the clump, as we say, huh? But you're not doing it because it is a conviction in your own soul. Then when you leave the warmth of the pack and you're off on your own, the chances are superb you'll stop doing it. Doing, therefore, is the product of being. Being, therefore, is the pivotal. It's the fulcrum, as we say. I'd like to suggest to you, therefore, that if you major on being, knowing and doing will take care of themselves. If you focus in on being, then you'll know, because knowing is essential for being. That'll drive you into the book. If you major on being, then you'll do, because doing is the natural fruit of being. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the doing is the attestation of the fact that you are being a man of God. I believe this is what James had in mind when he said in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, that faith without works is dead. A man says he's got the faith, show me. If you're not doing, it's because you're not being. It's possible to do and not be. It is impossible to be and not do. Does that make sense? So being is critical. I remember when I was in high school, we had a physics class. And I don't know if you remember this in your physics class in high school or not, but we did a little few experiments with a set of Polaroid lenses. And I remember that if we took the lenses and we put them vertical to one another, one set horizontal and one vertical, then it would shut out all the light. And the more that we turned those Polaroid lenses so that they were going the same direction, they were both horizontal or both vertical as the case may be, then the light could get in. And that's the way it is in an individual's life. You see, being has to do with seeing things from God's point of view. Being has to do with not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being has to do with letting the Word of God change you rather than supporting your prejudices. Now, men, grab a hold of this and listen to me carefully on this. The average Christian comes to church, he listens to the Word of God preached, and he takes the Word of God and it runs through his Polaroid lens in such a way that it simply confirms him in his own prejudices and presuppositions. And he goes back to the church, and the pastor's hand is shaken, and he says to the pastor, "That was really great." And that was the last thing that the pastor wanted him to say. Why? Simply because all it does is confirm a man in what he is. The Polaroid lens is like this. One's going one direction and the other is going the other, and the Word of God never penetrates it. And so it hits that Polaroid lens of yours, and it just simply says, "You're doing great." And you don't have a faintest idea what it was that the Word was trying to communicate to you. Now, you may go off and do something, but it's not changed you. Changed you down deep inside. Now, none of us get our lenses lined up so that we see the Word of God unfiltered. All of us are in varying degrees have that Polaroid lens of ours closed to one degree or another. But the goal of the Christian life is to get that thing open, 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 so that we're not conformed, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, gentlemen, all of that to say that that's what we're going to try to major on this weekend. We're going to major on being. The pillars of discipleship that we will be discussing in our sessions together all deal with the issue of being. Now, being is where the Holy Spirit and the will of man meet. You cannot force an individual into being a man of God. And I know that those of you who are involved in the lives of people have said to yourself so often, "Why can't he see it?" I'm sure you've said that with a non-Christian. I mean, you feel like taking him and shaking him. I mean, it's so obvious. Why don't you see it? But the truth of the matter is that the lens is closed. The light cannot penetrate. And it's like nobody's at home. You talk to them, and their eyes are open, and they turn on their but nobody's home. Being is where the Holy Spirit and the will of man meet. But what we can do is force an individual to face up to the issues. We can force him to see what God wants him to be. We cannot guarantee the results, but we can guarantee that he will see the issues. So what I want to do then is talk about these pillars of being. What it is that we've got to force men to encounter. I've got a quote here I want to read to you. This is by Arthur Schlesinger. Arthur Schlesinger is a famous author in the United States. And a man is quoting Arthur Schlesinger. Schlesinger said this. He's commenting on the president of the United States, Jimmy Carter. And he says, "I don't think Carter should have brought in his intimacy with God, Jesus, and so forth into the White House. If he feels that stuff, bully for him. But it's totally irrelevant to the office of the president. It is totally irrelevant to the office of the president." Now, an author quotes this and says, As the 70s closed in the United States, evangelicals of all varieties were troubled by the question, does faith matter? For decades, they had assumed that a significant number of born-again Christians should make a difference in the moral climate of America. In the 70s, however, we saw that this assumption was brought to a severe test. Evangelicals had their numbers, but American society was plagued by crime, divorce, racism, violence, sexual perversion, alcohol, and drugs. Some observers wondered if Arthur Schlesinger could have been speaking not only of Jimmy Carter, but of all evangelicals. When he said, if you feel that, bully for you, but it is totally irrelevant. And I want to ask you tonight, gentlemen, is your faith relevant? Or with the guy that you're working with there in the shop or in the office or the student that you're going to class with there at the university, would he look at you and look at himself and say, as I see evangelical Christianity fleshed out, I come to the conclusion it is totally irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference. Unless a man is willing to take the great truths of the Bible and absorb them into his soul so that it fleshes itself out in the everyday living of his life, that is exactly what the world will conclude. They will conclude every time that your faith is irrelevant. Now, before we begin on the pillars, let's ask ourselves the question, who says the pillars? From whence do these pillars come?
It seems to me they come from three sources. First of all, they come from the Bible. They come from what Jesus taught, what Paul teaches, what the other New Testament writers teach. Second, I'd like to suggest to you that the pillars come from culture. Because, you see, I think our culture forces key issues into the foreground. Now, these change from generation to generation. For example, in the 4th century, the evangelical Christians wrestled with the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that was something that their day forced on the stage of Bible-believing Christians. Is Jesus divine? That is not an issue today for the man who believes the Bible. Not that everybody believes that Jesus is God. Don't misunderstand me. But that is not an issue today for the man who believes the Bible. Today, culture has forced onto the stage of evangelical Christianity issues like the authority of the Scriptures. Or the role of the sexes. Culture plays a role in what a man has to face on his path to becoming a laborer in the harvest field. And then the third one is much more subjective, and that's what I have run across in the years that I've been in the ministry. As I reflect on my time working with men, there are certain things that I always come back to. When I'm working with a man, it doesn't matter where we start, it doesn't matter what his problem is, by the time we're done dealing with it, we're always ending up taking a good look at one of these pillars. And so this is very subjective. These are ones that I have found in my own life. Now, all of that to say that I'm not suggesting that these are normative. I'm not saying that these are absolutes. I'm saying these are ones that I have discovered. They're negotiable. You may take exception with me this evening. You may say, Hendrickson, I don't think that's a pillar. Fine, I would not argue with you on that. I hope what we're going to do in the course of our time together is draw you into a path of thinking about what are the gut issues that every man has to come to grips with if he's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And come up with your own list and the reasons why you have made them irreducible minimums in the discipling process. Now, one final word before we begin, and that is, that they may, for some of you, appear to be somewhat theological, esoteric, academic. But I am in hopes that by the time we're done with them, they will appear just the opposite. I am in hopes that you will say to yourself, these are issues that are really important. Boy, are they important. Do I ever have to come to grips with them myself as a man of God, and so also the men I am seeking to influence for Christ? Who can quote for us 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27? Know ye not, they which run in a race run all. Who's got that passage memorized for us? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Yes. See, Paul, in that passage, says that disqualification in the race of life, as far as he is concerned, is a distinct possibility. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And men, if we feel that we've got it made in terms of being a finisher in the race of life, I'm not talking about your assurance of salvation. I am talking about your productivity as a man of God. And I want to remind you this evening that I am in the businessmen's ministry, and I find very, very few men in their 50s and 60s who are still moving for God as laborers in the vineyard. Oh, they're there, one here, one over here, but not very many. A large number in their 20s, fewer in their 30s, the ranks begin to thin in the 40s, and it's nigh on invisible by the time you hit 60. Very, very few. Most men, as they move into the last quarter of the ball game, head into the locker room for the showers. And their attitudes will let somebody else finish the fight. I am done. And that ought not to be. So, pillar number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is foundation to the totality of life. Let me suggest to you that every problem that you have in your life is related to your concept of God. Every problem, without exception, is related to your concept of God. If you've got a big God, you've got small problems. If you've got a small God, you have got big problems. It is simple as that. What we're talking about is your perception of God. Like J.B. Phillips asked, is your God too small? Not that God changes in size. It has to do with your perception of God. What kind of a God do you worship tonight? And the reason why this is exceedingly important, all of us enter into periods when we feel that things are out of control. Things are not going your way. All of us face trials and tribulations in our lives. And gentlemen, note it well, they either force you to his sovereignty or they force you to cynicism and bitterness. And when those trials and tribulations come into your life, they become a time of testing for you. Now, in order for you to believe that God is sovereign, you've got to believe two things. First, you've got to believe that God is in control. Now, Job understood this. Turn with me to the book of Job. I wish we had time to go into the whole book of Job this evening. It's a great book. But in chapter 1, we have a discourse chapters 1 and 2, between God and Satan. Job isn't even privy to this. This is between the forces of God and hell. We pick it up at verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.
And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, gentlemen, I want you to notice that God picked the fight. God brought up Job. And for the devil, that was irresistible. Absolutely irresistible. Hast thou considered my servant Job? None like him. He's a good man. Satan couldn't pass that one by. Ha ha! Has Job served God for naught? And we're off and running. And so chapters 1 and 2 are the systematic annihilation of Job. He is decimated. In chapter 1, all his possessions are gone. In chapter 2, his health is gone. He's wiped out. Now I want to ask you, men, answer me. Who destroyed Job? Who destroyed Job? You tell me. God. Satan. God. How many believe God? How many believe Satan? How many are not sure? Let's take a look at chapter 2. Verse 3, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, God this. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. God is speaking. Thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. I ask you again, who destroyed Job? God destroyed Job. Satan was merely the instrument. God said, I destroyed him. And gentlemen, I destroyed him not because there was any wrong in him. It wasn't because of any sin I saw in his life. I destroyed him for no cause, no reason that anybody is aware of. I destroyed him for reasons that are all my own. Now, I used to think, gentlemen, that the book of Job dealt with the question, why do the righteous suffer? I'd like to suggest to you this evening that that is not the theme of the book of Job at all. It doesn't even address that question. The issue of the book of Job is, does God have a right to do what he wants? And that's the issue Job wrestled with. Can God do anything he wants with me? Period. Unconditionally. How about it? Will you give God a carte blanche in your life? Are you willing to say, God, anything you want? It's all negotiable. Just have at it. Whatever you want is all right with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and I won't dictate to you what your glory ought to look like in my life. I'll let you decide that yourself. Are you willing to say that to him? Interesting, in the book of Job, Job suffers spiritual vertigo. He doesn't know up from down. He doesn't know come here from second. But one thing he does know, and that is that his problem is between him and God. At no place does he try to cast out demons. At no place does he try to blame Satan. It's God he comes after. He understands that. He says, God, the problem is between you and me. And if you say, I haven't got much figured out in the book, at least he had that one figured out. The problem was between him and God. That's exactly right. He never blamed Satan, and he never blamed anyone else. He said, God, you're the one that came after me. And God says, you're absolutely right. I am the guy that came after you, and I did it up well. God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything that comes into your life comes from God? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting this evening that you cannot destroy your own life. There are illustrations galore in the Old Testament of men who have set about destroying their own lives and have done a superb job in the process. You can destroy your own life. But when circumstances beyond your control come into your life, gentlemen, they do not come from chance. They don't come from the devil. They don't come from other people. They come from God. God is in control, and He monitors the flow of circumstances that come into every one of your lives. You've got to believe that. The second thing you've got to believe is that God has your best interest at heart. Now, this is precisely where Job experienced spiritual vertigo. So he says, I can't understand that. How can God have my best interest at heart and dump the truck on me like this? I don't understand that. Phew. And this is the reason why men drill God with the question, why? Why, God? Why? Why did you do this to me? Why? Gentlemen, there are times when why comes as a result of a spirit of anguish. Like Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the persistent, unrelenting why that demands an answer comes from the individual who believes that God is in control but doesn't like what God is doing. That kind of a why has at its heart this question. In essence, what you're saying is, God, what I want you to do is explain to me why it is that you've done this to me, and after you've explained yourself, then I'll evaluate it. And I'll decide on the basis of what you said whether or not you in fact have my best interest at heart. But until you explain yourself, there's no way I'm going to come to the conclusion that you got my best interest at heart. So start talking. And if the book of Job teaches anything, it teaches that God does not explain himself. There are no answers to the question why. So I ask you again, men, are you willing to let God do whatever He wants in your life without having the question, why, answered? Turn with me. Well, I won't ask you to turn with me. I'm going to ask somebody to quote it, because I got a bunch of scripture memory enthusiasts here. Let's see how we're doing. Genesis 50, verse 20. That's a great verse. Come on, don't smile or laugh or snicker. Who's got it? Genesis 50, verse 20. Okay? Who can finish it off for us? All right. And we've got fragments of it. Who will finish it off? To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery down into Egypt, his conclusion as he looked back over it, you purposed evil out of it. But God took your evil intentions and He moved it for my good. See, Joseph is an illustration of the sovereignty of God. Now, this is the reflection of a man as he looks in retrospect. But I want to suggest to you, as you read through the life of Joseph, that he understood that going into it. He had a grasp on God's sovereignty. I want you to think about it. He sold into slavery by his own brothers. How would that feel? He's falsely accused of infidelity with Potiphar's wife. Thrown into prison, he gets an opportunity to get out, and the butler forgets after he's released, and he sits there to rot. But I want you to notice how Joseph handles it. He's never cynical. He's never bitter. He never gets mad at God and shakes his fist in God's face and says, "Why did you do this to me, God? I was such a nice guy." See, none of that. Not only that, and this is the most phenomenal part about it, he kept himself pure from Potiphar's wife. Gentlemen, most of us would have thought to ourselves, having an illicit relationship with that woman would be the smart thing to do. I'll go to bed with her, woo her, kill her husband, and take over, and everything will be fine. And what he's saying in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, as I look at that whole thing, as I see my life, it was all orchestrated by God to work out His purposes and my good. Now, men, this is a key issue. This is an exceedingly important issue for three distinct reasons. If you do not return to God's sovereignty when things go out of sorts for you, first, you will begin to manipulate events as best you can. And you'll seek to escape your plight by the cunning of your own hand. That's what Joseph would have done if he had not the grip on the sovereignty of God. See, he would have taken Potiphar's wife, and he would begin to manipulate events and try to maneuver and move himself into the right position and jock himself in. And that'll happen to you every time if you do not believe that God is sovereign and he has your best interest at heart. And I want to go on record, men who do that to their own detriment. The second thing that'll happen to you if you do not have a firm grip on God's sovereignty is you'll try to manipulate God. And so you set up a bargain with him. Now, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Now, God, if you get me out of this jam, then I'll really go for broke for you. Now, God, if you'll only answer this prayer, then I'll... Oh, we read the book on Dawes, and we find that Dawson Trotman spent 40 days in prayer, and that was the birth of the Navigator work. And so we say, okay, God, I'm going to get a buddy of mine, and I'm going to spend 40 days in prayer, and after I spend 40 days, you're obligated to do something really significant with our lives. And we begin to try to manipulate God and leverage him into doing what we want done. And then we get mad at him and pout if he doesn't meet our expectations. God, I want you to do something significant with me. And by the way, God, just since you and I are talking about this, let me define significance for you. And the third thing you can count on, if you do not have a firm grip on the sovereignty of God, is you'll become bitter when things do not go your way. And you start blaming. You'll blame God, you'll blame people, you'll blame life. And you'll end up a bitter, cynical old man. And gentlemen, I submit to you that you and I have met enough bitter, cynical old men to know what ending like that is like. Is that not true? Mark it and mark it well. There is no such thing as having a problem with another person. Let me say it again to you. There is no such thing as having a problem with another person. Your problem is ultimately with God. Now, God may have allowed that guy to get to you, but he's just the vehicle, like Satan was in the life of Job. Ultimately, your problem is always with God. Because if your God is sovereign, if he is in control, then God Almighty allowed him to get you. The men of God understand that. Job understood that. For all the faults that he had, he never lost sight of that truth. And if you don't believe that your God is in control and that he has your best interest at heart, when things don't go your way, when your wife dies of cancer, when your house burns down, when you lose your job, and by the way, men, all of us are just simply one micro-inch away from a Job-type experience. And the Bible says you can count on it coming. It's not a question of if, it is simply a question of when. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Not if, when. You will pass, every one of you sitting here tonight. And if you do not have God's sovereignty firmly locked into your life, not in the knowing, but in the being, where you've allowed it to come down and you've absorbed these truths into your being, you're in for some tremendous troubles. And many a man has been sidetracked on the path of discipleship simply because he has not understood that his God is in control and has his best interest at heart. Amen? We're out of time. We'll take number 2 tomorrow morning. Thank you.